We're continuing this evening with some introductory thoughts to the book of Hebrews, so we'll probably get to the text of our study next Wednesday evening. But hopefully in our study this evening, we'll complete some of the things that I want to talk about. In our last study, we talked about who wrote the book. I want to talk a little bit about, in our study this evening, the theme of the book, to whom was the book written, where and when the book was written, and some of the major arguments that are contained within the book. In our last study, we talked about a number of possible sources of the book as far as who wrote it, and I'm going to click through some of these to get to where I want to be in our study this evening, but I wanted to note those questions. Does the book belong in the New Testament canon? I was studying with someone not too awfully long ago who raised the question about Hebrews, whether or not it even is an inspired book, whether or not it's one that we need to read or study or consider as authentic. And I think that some of the evidence is very brief that I want to consider because of some of the comments that have already been made in our class. The book of Hebrews is quoted as scripture and used as such in the early writings, for example, in the writings of Clement of Rome. Can somebody tell me about when Clement of Rome wrote? It'll help us as far as our proximity of the authenticity of the book of Hebrews. About 95 or 96 A.D., and as we're going to consider the writing of the book of Hebrews, I've got a chart I want to look at. In the neighborhood of 63 to 65. Yes.
Did I say 95 or 195?
Did I say 95? 195 would be, I think, probably closer. I thought it was 95, though, Jonathan. 95 or 96. Somebody might have some additional information on that, but according to my reading, I believe it was 95 or 96. You have some different information?
I thought it was
190. 190, 95? Well, it's been a while since I looked at the information, too, so I was thinking it was 95, but I may be mistaken about that. I wouldn't be dogmatic. Okay, look that up for me. Some of you may have some electronic something in front of you where you could look that up. I could if I was online. But I was thinking it was around 95, 96 A.D. In 101, okay, so that would put it right, about 95, 96 A.D. Thank you. So it's quoted as scripture and used as such in the early churches in the writings of Clement of Rome. It was found among the oldest versions of manuscripts. Terry, you were talking about this last time, I believe, in the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Alexandrius, and then the Codex Vaticanus. Now, there is a portion in the Codex Vaticanus that is not found from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, but the bulk of Hebrews chapter 1 through 9 is found in these or in this particular old manuscripts. It's also found listed among all the ancient catalogs of mechanical books. Yes, Roy?
You're going to answer the general question, but what is the New Testament canon?
Well, that's a good question. The word canon, what does it mean? Anyone? No, that would not be it. David?
It's a collection that's accepted.
All right. A collection of accepted books. And when we're looking at the books of the Bible, that authenticates these various books to be contained as authentic. C-A-N. Well, I think I have it here. C-O-N-O-N. Okay, C-A-N-N-O-N. It sure does, doesn't it? Thank you. C-A-N-O-N. Thank you, Daryl, appreciate the correction on that, Carolyn. I didn't notice that. It's like a boom cannon. Okay. Yeah, can't help it. If it's got a gun in it, I like it. So the book of Hebrews is well accepted as a part of the New Testament. But the question then remains, when was the book written? Here's the point I was looking for, Jonathan. We know that it was prior to 96 A.D., for Clement of Rome quotes the book of Hebrews in his letter written at that time. There are certainly strong implications that it was written prior to 70 A.D. Now, why? Terry? All right, go ahead. I'm going to look at the 8th chapter. Go ahead. Okay, that's complemented by these other two passages, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, which says, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law." These Old Testament sacrifices were continuing to be offered. In the 10th chapter and in the 11th verse, it says, "And every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins." So these Old Testament priests were at this time still offering sacrifices. And of course, in 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed. There would be no more sacrifices to be offered. And if the Jewish Christians were in Palestine, it was likely before, at the beginning of the Jewish wars, prior to 70 A.D., in light of Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 4, which says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." These Jewish Christians, if indeed it was after 70 A.D., certainly would have offered blood, likely so. But in verse 4, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." What does that indicate to us? Joey?
I couldn't hear.
Oh, let me read the passage again. I'm in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." If these Jewish Christians were in Palestine, it would be likely before the beginning of the Jewish wars. Now, the time frame would put us about 63 to 65. That's what I'm asking, the time frame of the writing of the book of Hebrews. It would have to be before the destruction of Jerusalem, because the priests were still offering sacrifices. The sacrifices were still being, as Terry pointed out in Hebrews 13, the sacrifices were still available.
Hebrews going back to the Jewish religion, and if it was after 70 AD or after, there wouldn't be that temptation.
Well, that's right. The contrast is between what was and what is.
Right.
And what was soon to end in 70 AD. Even the temple would not be there.
Right.
The priest's function would not be there. The sacrifices would not be there. Joey, and then Randy.
Do you think it would be a fair statement, maybe, that they were in error? Maybe that's a better way to say it than in sin, but in error for continuing to offer these sacrifices? Because technically, all those things should have ceased in Acts 2, which would have been in the early 30s.
Yeah.
So the fact that these things would continue on decades later would indicate that they were simply in error, clinging on to the elements of the old law that they should have put behind.
All right, there's truth to that, and as we consider the practice of circumcision in particular being imposed upon the Gentiles, those Jews who had become Christians were persuaded that Gentiles could become Christians if they would become a Jew first. So many of the tenets of the law that they held on to, yes, were in error, but there's a time of transition here where the gospel is being preached.
There's apparently a long time.
Well,
we're talking
yeah.
Over 30 years.
That's true. That's true.
Yep. You got to realize that not all of the Jews, well, there's still a lot of Jews in the Jerusalem area and Palestine that haven't accepted Christ. So they're still doing their sacrifices.
Right.
And stuff. And that could also be relatives of people who had accepted Christ.
That's right. Thus the persecution that's being imposed.
But you also have, you know, Paul still doing some of the attending some of the feasts and stuff. So some of the things that they have like that, but they would still be able to do. You have a new Christian obeying in Christ would have a problem probably differentiating when you still do.
Well, that's right. Of course, you've got Paul, I believe it's in Acts, the 21st chapter, who went into the temple and engaged in the offerings for those who had taken a vow, had a vow upon themselves. So, yes, there was the question of what could be participated in and what could not, what would compromise one's faith and what would not. And I don't believe that Paul compromised anything in Acts, the 21st chapter. He was simply engaging in the practices or customs that the Jews could observe without compromising conviction. Randy?
Didn't we read the name Clement last week in the scriptures?
I don't know if it's the same Clement, though, Randy.
That's what my question was.
Yeah.
Where is it? Do you remember?
I think that's the fourth chapter of Philippians.
I was thinking Philippians or Philemon. Verse 3. Yeah, verse 3. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of my yoke fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I'm not certain this is the same Clement, Randy. In fact, I lean toward it's probably not, but I couldn't be certain. Go ahead.
There is some speculative writing about it.
Yeah. But I'm not sure that we can draw any conclusions about that from what I've read. Okay? The world of Judaism was to be shaken in 70 AD, and the writer is reminding these Christians what they've become a part of. They've become a part of a kingdom which cannot be moved. They've become a part of the heavenly Jerusalem, not the old physical Jerusalem which was soon to be shaken and destroyed. That's very significant in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and in fact to the theme of the book of Hebrews. Those who want to hold on to those Old Testament practices are holding on to something that will not do what it once would have done. And so the writer is telling them, you don't want to hold on to something that's going to be removed, something that will indeed be shaken. You've become a part of something that's permanent. You've become a part of the heavenly Jerusalem, not the old physical Jerusalem, which was soon to be shaken and destroyed. Now the question remains, who was the book addressed to? We introduced that, I think, though not conclusively in our study last time. Who was the writer addressing? It's the general consensus that this letter was written to Jewish Christians. That becomes a given. But where? Pardon me? Perhaps Jerusalem. Perhaps Rome. Some have suggested that perhaps moreover throughout the region of Palestine. There's uncertainty as to where they and the author were at the time of the writing of this letter. Most believe the recipients were in the region of Palestine and the author in Rome, based upon a possible implication of Hebrews the 13th chapter. I want to look at that with you. In Hebrews the 13th chapter, verses 23 and 24, we see the concluding remarks of the writer, whoever that be. Verse 22 beginning, it says, "But I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written unto you in few words. You are, know ye that our brother Timothy hath been set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute them," or salute all them "that have rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you." Now, "they of Italy salute you." What does that suggest to us, Randy?
It suggests that he's writing from Italy.
It suggests that he's either writing from Italy or he has recently been in Italy. Yes, Chris? Okay. Now, we do know, David, go ahead.
The stuff I've read said that, you know, we have the book of Hebrews, but that wasn't with the original writings in the early first century. Very soon there, within after it was written, someone gave it that title and it stuck. So Christians of the first century thought it was to the Hebrews.
Yeah, I think Clement thought it was written to the Hebrews as early as 96 or so. Yes. He could have been in Rome at this time, or he could have most recently been in Rome at this time. Keep in mind that Paul had been in a Roman prison and that Timothy had visited him in a Roman prison during the period of his first imprisonment. But this writing doesn't indicate at all that he is still in prison. So some have suggested, and I think rightly so, that the writing of this epistle, if indeed it be Paul, that's speculative in and of itself, but if indeed it be Paul, could have been written during the interim period between the first and second imprisonment, during about the time that 1 Timothy was written.
So
Randy?
It's not during the same time frame as his...
Well, the first Roman imprisonment was about 62, 63, along and through there.
So you think this was written about 65?
Just shortly after, yes. Yes, Randy and Jenny.
Do we have any scriptural...
No, not to my knowledge.
He was about to be released.
Yeah.
Or it said that our brother Timothy has been released.
Yeah. I don't know of any passage that indicates when or where he might have been arrested. No, but we do know he was with Paul. Was that your question, Jenny? Okay. All right. Others suggest the readers were in Rome and the author was somewhere. Don't know where. In any case, these were Jewish Christians that the author knew personally. And I want to call your attention to the 10th chapter, verse 34, 32 beginning. He says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." The writer has some knowledge of these Hebrews, what they have invested in their faith already, and calls upon them not to give those things up. In the 13th chapter, once again at verse 19, he said, "I exhort you the more exceedingly to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Whoever is the writer knew these Christians and had been among them, and desires to return to them and be with them again. So wherever the letter was written from, to people wherever they were located, we know that they were Jewish Christians who have endured a great deal of persecution. Randy?
You mentioned that some people have thought it might be Christians in general, if it was a letter that traveled.
Right.
That doesn't seem likely because
no.
of what you just said.
Right.
Because it sounds like it's a group that he's been with. When it says, "Greet all of your leaders and all the saints."
Yeah, it's very personal.
Yeah, it sounds like a group of Christians in one location.
I believe that's right. Yeah. In fact, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I one time in a study of how we got the scriptures, I remember the line, "The Bible wasn't compiled chronologically, but it was compiled
Correct.
Logically.
Yeah.
And logically, very logical that James comes right after Hebrews, because James immediately says to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. So that actually was a letter that went out to everybody.
Right, right.
And 1 Peter is similar.
Same way.
But Hebrews addresses the addresses the Jewish question
yeah.
to a group of Christians.
Yeah.
Christian
Some have supposed that it was a group of Christians in Rome. My personal view is that it was a group of Christians in Palestine. And the reason why some suggest that it was in Rome was those in Jerusalem in particular had resisted unto blood. We can talk about Stephen and others. But perhaps not throughout all of Palestine. They may not have resisted unto blood. It's unlikely, at this point at least, that Christians in Rome had resisted unto blood. Now, that was probably soon to come, but I'm not so sure that it took place at this early date, but be that as it may. Any comment or question pertaining to that? Carolyn?
If Jews lived elsewhere, not in Jerusalem, at the synagogues that were in other places, did they offer sacrifices at all of those other places, or was that only at the...
You mean in the synagogues?
Yeah,
Well, I think it would depend upon what sacrifice. Certain sacrifices were to be only offered in the temple. Other sacrifices, I'm not sure about whether they could be offered somewhere else or not. I think so. But certain sacrifices, for example, atonement, could only be offered in the temple. And thus the yearly travel to Jerusalem to observe these feast days.
The reason I ask is in 13 he mentions the altar and the city, these different things that seem to reference Jerusalem, but
yeah.
He could have been, all Jews would have been aware of that.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good question. Anyone else have a comment or question related to that? Okay. What's the theme of the book? We touched on this, I think, last time, and I want to reiterate it. The book is a book to exhort, to encourage. These Christians are very downtrodden, if you please, and so it's necessary that they receive something that would help them. In the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, notice with me at verse 12. In verse 12 it says, "Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet. And that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed." You can just picture these Hebrews, kind of beat up, if you please, because of their faith. And the writer is telling them to be of good courage, much as we see in other passages of Scripture, but yet here they are very much encouraged. Now they had started out very good in the 10th chapter, as we read a few moments ago. In verse 32, they are instructed to call to remembrance how they've started, but they've not continued. In the 10th chapter, verse 24, it tells us, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." Their faith is fading, and perhaps it's because of persecution. You ever been there? Feel like your faith is just not what it used to be, and you begin to examine what reasons have caused that. And the writer is telling them, some of you are not assembling like you once did. You're not considering each other like you once did. And he calls them to be reminded of how they started out and indicates to them that there are definite signs that some of them are not going to make it. In the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 1 through verse 6, he says, "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of teaching of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." The writer is dealing with some fundamental things and calling upon them to press beyond those things. Some of them have become stagnated. And in the 5th chapter have need that someone teach them again the very rudiments, the first principles of the oracles of God. So they need to grow. There are very definite signs that some of them are fading. Now Jewish Christians were under fire from the beginning. In Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 7, and then of course in the early verses of Acts chapter 8 we see how that they are dispersed from the city of Jerusalem back to the places where they have come. In the Roman letter, in the 11th chapter and the 2nd chapter, just to briefly comment on that, it seems that some had taken the position that the Jews were cast off. Paul said, no, that's not true. He himself was a Jew. And the answer to the question, then, who is God's Jew, is seen in Romans chapter 2. Not the fellow who receives circumcision, not the fellow who is a Jew according to the flesh. But the fellow who does what? Romans 2. Look at it, beginning at verse 26. Who is God's Jew today? The Jew in their heart. That's right. Romans 2, beginning at verse 26. The apostle writes, "If therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who with the letter and circumcision art a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. A choice is made. But the choice is made not exclusive of Jews. They too can be included. But in these early chapters of the book of Acts, in the beginning of the church, as the gospel was preached to the Jew first, it was under fire. Jews were very adamantly persecuted. Now, as we concluded some of our thoughts last time, we looked at some of these charts to see the theme of the book, what the book is about. It's to remind them that they have a lot better things than what they had under that Old Testament system. And I mentioned to you, I think, last time that the word better occurs 12 times. It occurs in 12 verses, or 12 verses, but it actually is written 13 times, twice in chapter 8, verse 6. But it takes on added significance when we see just how many times the word better occurs. Now, in the sixth chapter, as the writer has written concerning an appalling possibility that some of them might fall away to the extent that it would be impossible to renew them again unto repentance. In verse 9, he says, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." The writer is concerned about them, that they be not like how he has described them in chapter 6, the first few verses. He's persuaded much better things concerning them. Well, what are some of these better things? Well, in our discussion last time, we identified a better spokesman. God spoke in times past by the prophets. And Randy, we were talking about the prophets being inspired. The message that they revealed was an inspired message, but it wasn't complete. Like this new spokesman, that is Christ, in Hebrews, the first chapter, beginning at verse 1. "God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son." Now, the description of the Son, the characteristics in verses 2 through verse 4, also take on added significance. "Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they." On and on he goes in these first four verses with characteristics of the one through whom God now speaks. Now, in our study of the context, we'll discuss those in some detail. But we also notice that there is a better mediator. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, says, Hebrews 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also was Moses in all his house. For he hath been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by so much as he that built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end." We see a better mediator. In this context, Moses was a mediator of the law, but Christ did what? Pardon me? He did away with the law. That's right. We find that it is grace that he provides in John chapter 1 and verse 17. Moses, as mediator of the law, served as a human mediator. In Hebrews 3 verse 5, he served as a servant. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 5, he was instructed to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. But it was an earthly tabernacle. Christ, on the other hand, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 5, is a mediator of the gospel. And it says, "For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus." So he is the mediator, but he is the mediator of the gospel. And he is a mediator that is both human and divine. I don't know if it's possible to underscore that enough, or even to say that enough. When we talk about the book of Hebrews, it's important for us to see what kind of mediator we have, what kind of priest that we have. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. What does that passage suggest concerning the kind of mediator that we have? He's perfect. He's both God and man. He knows what it is to be God. He is God. But he also knows what it is to suffer the afflictions of being man. In Hebrews chapter 2, I believe it is, and in verses 9 and 10, the writer says, "But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Did Jesus know what it was to suffer prior to his coming in the flesh? Suffer as a man? No. He had not experienced that. In fact, in the 5th chapter, in verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Randy?
This is the hard part to comprehend.
It is.
If he's an omniscient God, how can he not know something?
That's right. He hadn't experienced it.
Experience.
Yeah, he hadn't experienced that. That's how he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Joey?
Which makes his compassion for us perfect and complete, because he himself experienced that. It puts us in a position where we as men cannot say to God, "Yeah, God, but you didn't know what was right."
No,
he did
know, and that's why.
We're without excuse, because we can't appeal to him that way.
That's right.
He completely understands any difficulties that we go through in life, because he himself experienced them firsthand, which makes him the perfect, compassionate Savior.
That's right. And in verse 14 of the 2nd chapter, down through the 18th verse, we find that he shared in flesh and blood. He partook of the same. And in verse 18 it says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." The word "succor" means to help. He's able to help them that are tempted. He knows what that's like, because he suffered in the flesh. Okay?
The scripture tells that he was tempted in all ways like
we are. That's right.
In
all points, like as we are. That's right. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14. That's right. Bruce?
Verse 7 of 5 says that he suffered the days of his flesh, supplications and prayers, and his flesh being confused. But also, that we didn't say death also. Verse 8 says that yet
all right, that's right. He learned what it is because he then experienced those things. All right. In the contrast of Hebrews chapter 3, we find that he is the son over his house, contrasted to a servant over somebody else's house. And further, he built the church, the spiritual house that was prophesied by Jesus in Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 18. Oh, by the way, I've got to tell you this. I was listening to a debate earlier this week, and the debate had to do with the Mormon church. And the dilemma that the Mormon debater found himself in was trying to establish that the church existed in 147 B.C. You've perhaps heard that before, which I thought was rather interesting. He couldn't fathom that the church wasn't in existence in 147 B.C., but at the time of Jesus, he prophesied that the church would be built. But be that as it may, just threw that in for free. In the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we read about a better hope. Verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, and the bringing in thereupon of a better hope, through which we draw nigh unto God." This word "better" takes on added significance the more it occurs. It has a better foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This hope is described as an anchor to the soul. What would happen, according to the Hebrew letter, concerning that which existed under the law? It would be no more. It would be taken out of the way. But the hope that is found in Christ is described as an anchor. It won't move, because it enters into that which is within the veil where Jesus is. Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 19. He is a better high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, the whole chapter, and we're going to deal with that extensively when we get to chapter 7, 8, and 9 and talk about the priesthood of Christ. But those Old Testament priests were made priests without an oath. They were priests by commandment. They were subject to death, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 29. I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, if memory fails me, but I believe there were about 72 successive priests from the time that the priesthood was established till the time of the coming of Christ. I'll have to check that, but I believe that's right. And so they were subject to death. Their priesthood did not continue. They had infirmities. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves and then for the sins of the people. In Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 25 it says, "Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." In Hebrews chapter 7 verse 28 it tells us that he is perfected forevermore. So we have a better high priest than what existed under that Old Testament system. In Hebrews chapter 8 verses 1 through 5 we see that we and they have a better ministry. Christ is the minister of the true tabernacle, not one pitched by men. And we see that we have a much better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, it was prophesied by Jeremiah. Beginning at verse 8, we see the beginning of the quotation from Jeremiah 31. But it says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." I want you to observe in this text what makes this new covenant better. It's a better covenant because it's a different kind of covenant. It's not the same as the one that was made with the fathers when they came up out of the land of Egypt. The first covenant was faulty in chapter 8, verse 7. In what regard? It didn't take away sin. That's right. It was weak in that it could not take away sin. It could not give life. Turn, if you will, to the Galatian letter, the third chapter. A point we're probably going to be making a number of times in this study, but if you look at verse 21, it says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law." Have you ever thought about why that Old Testament system wasn't in place permanently? Why didn't God just arrange it so that that Old Testament system would be in place? Why did he prophesy concerning the giving of a new one?
It was the plan.
I didn't hear you.
It was the plan to eventually bring Jesus in.
All right, that's right. That's right. But this Old Testament system could not make alive. Under that Old Testament system, what did it do once man had committed sin? All right, it was impossible to keep all of it. Man didn't keep all of it, but when he committed transgression just one time, what did the law do to him? It condemned him. That's right. The law was not designed to give life after a man transgressed it. And so the law then, according to the Galatian letter, served to bring a man to that which he so desperately needed. He needed salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. And of course, the way to obtain that was to be baptized into Christ. Put on Christ. Joey, I'm sorry, I didn't see you.
That's okay. You see if you agree with my take on this. I think we have to conclude that the first covenant had a fault by design, on purpose. Otherwise, you find yourself concluding that what God messed up, which is obviously not a possibility. It didn't have fault because God didn't get it right.
True.
It had fault on purpose for God's own reasons. And the reasons would be, I would assume, just to point out the horrible nature of sin to show what it would really take to finally pay the price for sin, which would be, you know, thousands of years later, this new law that would come in where God himself becomes a man and dies on the cross. And perhaps other reasons. I don't pretend to know all of God's motives for why he had a first and second law. Perhaps there's reasons I don't comprehend. But this was all done on purpose. We can't find ourselves concluding from Hebrews 8, 7 that God didn't get it right the first time, so he tried again and then got it right. Because that's not at all what this is teaching.
I agree with you, but I particularly like Galatians 3 as it describes the purpose of the law. It says that it was given because of transgressions. It says it was added. I like the word added. because of transgressions. Now, in the discussion of Galatians chapter 3, we see introduced there a man's covenant. And we see that God made a covenant that was not like, or was not man's covenant. It was like a man's covenant in that once it was bound or had been confirmed, then it could not be done away. But when it tells us that the law was added because of transgressions, what was it added to?
Well, that's a good question.
I thought it was. That's why I asked it.
I was going to say, this may or may not be the answer to the question, but there was law before there was the law of Moses.
That's true.
Otherwise, how did Cain sin?
That's true. I don't think that's the context, however, in Galatians chapter 3. We'll talk about that. Terry and then Darrell. The law was added because of transgressions. What was it added to?
To the they in Hebrews 11 and 40.
Okay. All right. And who was that?
God having provided us a better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
All right. Read the next verse, too. Okay. Now, in the last verse of the 11th chapter, we see that the they were those who came out of Egypt. So the law was added to the people who had the promise. Sometimes we look at the third chapter of Galatians and we think that the law was added to the promise, and that won't work, because the promise is indicated like a man's covenant. You can't change it once it's been confirmed. Darrell, and then Jonathan.
I think often we get to this point where what Joey said is scriptural. Which one of our words means that God knows everything?
Omniscient, yeah.
Okay, if God is omniscient, all knowing, cannot make a mistake. Therefore, with our finite minds, we blindly assume that He designed. But then we read scriptures where it says God was sorry.
All right.
And trying to reconcile the two things, my mind tells me that we just have to accept certain things that are beyond our way of thinking.
Well, that's
but
perhaps
the world,
true.
The world, one of the excuses the world uses for not wanting to get into religion, quote unquote, or Christianity, or the Bible, which is, of course, always from someone who's just skimming the surface or saying that someone else, repeating what someone else has said through laziness or whatever. But they say it's a book of contradictions, so it doesn't have anything to do with it. And if we use our logical mind and we say that, and we read that God was sorry that He made man, that logically tells us that He made a mistake. And then the other part that says He knows all and can't make a mistake.
Well,
how do you reconcile that?
We're getting into an area, but that's not on our subject, but to reconcile that, it's not all that difficult, I don't believe, to reconcile that. Let's take it back a little bit further. Why did God plant the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Didn't He have an eternal plan by which He would save man? Well, then why did He put the tree there? He wanted man to have a choice, you see. Man gets to make a choice. Now, did God know what choice man would make? He already had a plan in place so that when man messed up, He would have a plan to save him. Well, why put the tree there, you see? Well, why the whole organization of the whole thing, the whole scheme of redemption? You know, we can go that route. Man has a choice. God gave man a choice. And I believe that there are some things that an omniscient God can choose not to know, to see what man will do. Well, I think that's right.
And we don't have no candy for a while.
Yeah. I think you're right. Jonathan?
Oh, that's okay. That point was more interesting.
Okay.
Well, maybe I remind you that to answer his comment on Darrell's point, I remind him of Pastor's success that God ways are not man. I mean, there are just things that within our limited understanding we may perceive as a contradiction, but in fact, it just means that we don't have the mental capacity to comprehend all the things of God. There are just some things about God that are just beyond our comprehension.
Well,
that should be no surprise to us that a being that could call light and matter into existence is so far above us that there's things about it we can't comprehend. That shouldn't be too surprising.
Well, that's right. But we want to notice again, we're talking about a better covenant. To get back to the subject of a better covenant, we find that the first covenant was faulty in that it had no provision to forgive sins in fact. Now, we know that sacrifices were offered in the Hebrew letter in the 10th chapter. What was the purpose of those offerings? Hebrews 10, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. The sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but what function did they serve? That's right. Now, in the Galatian letter and in the Hebrew letter in the 8th chapter and in the 10th chapter, we see that those Old Testament sacrifices did serve a purpose. They were much like, as I used the illustration of paying the interest on a debt. When the interest gets bigger and bigger and the principal gets bigger and bigger, before long that thing's so far out of control, there's no possibility of you paying it. All right, that's right. I got more I want to say on that. Joey?
I think it's a fair statement to say that at least part of God's reason for having two covenants and not one to span the whole time, that the purpose of the first covenant was to make the point and show man's reliance upon God, to show that man simply does not have it within himself to be acceptable to God. It took the sacrifice of Christ, and that man in and of himself just cannot, if you will, be acceptable in the sight of God without God himself sacrificing his son.
Well, when I use the word cannot, it suggests there's something flawed in me, and that suggests that that's the way God made me. I sin because God made me that way. I prefer to say it a little bit different. I prefer to say it that man did not. He did not keep God's commandments. And when he did not keep God's commandments, there was nothing else that could forgive him except a sacrifice that had not committed sin. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, and that was implied in those Old Testament sacrifices. David and then Bruce.
Yeah, along the same lines, when the poor man said he had a very long lifespan, in fact, his lifespan was shortened after sin. And we look at that and we see mankind's being all the more
man is not self-sufficient. He can't be.
Can't be. And because even so, God, saying it wrong, God lasts forever. There's no, and not only lasts forever, but it's perfect. Christ is perfect, and that he has the one who could be for all. So if we have a high priest, we want one that can last forever.
Right. Okay, we'll have to get back to this Hebrews 8 next time. If you would please read some in the Galatian letter in Romans chapter 7 and 8. I think that'll be pertinent to our point regarding the need of a better covenant. I guess I'll leave this up here, huh?